Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. We'll be reading the entire chapter this evening. I wonder, as you're turning to Romans 13, how do you feel about last Tuesday? Excited? Deflated? Indifferent? Last Tuesday was the latest sort of major day in our election cycles here in this country, this democratic republic in which we live. And I would say to you that in some ways we have a dilemma in a democratic republic that many Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have not had. And it is this: what exactly is the nature of our responsibility to the state? Or to say it another way, in what way exactly do we relate to our government? And for many people throughout the history of the world, it becomes in some ways a more straightforward proposition because it just is what it is. Or if people lived in a monarchy, as people did throughout many of the centuries, I mean, the king was the son of the last king, or the surviving brother, or whatever. And I mean, he was the de facto ruler. Or if there was a coup and somebody else killed him and they took his place, then they would become the king. Then their children would follow them and become the king. And in some ways, it was probably a fairly straightforward proposition to Christians to, maybe they had to wrestle with the idea of do I obey God rather than the king? But they probably didn't have to debate a lot how they were to view the king. He was the king. But you and I live in a culture in which we are citizens, not subjects. We are free to speak. We are free to vote. And so, what is the relationship of the Christian and the state? And we actually see perhaps the passage that speaks to that most extensively in Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would search our hearts, that You would show us not just how You are a sovereign God, but even a God sovereign over the authorities and the rulers that You have established in this age. Lord, show us how we might submit to authority, how we might love one another, how we might love You ultimately until the day when You return to show the full realization, Lord Jesus, of Your reign. Through You we pray. Amen. I preached this passage in Romans 13, or part of Romans 13, about 5 years ago, and I made this statement then. I said that we lived in a revolutionary climate. And I realized as I reflected back on that, that has not changed. In fact, someone might argue that we live in a more revolutionary climate now than we did before. And when it comes to submitting to governing authorities, as modern Americans, and we won't go into a civics lesson because we've all grown up in this culture, and we understand a lot about the way our culture and our government works. But all of that aside, what we tend to do is submit to authority so long as it seems reasonable to us. We submit to authority so long as it seems reasonable to us. And yet, Christ calls us to submit to authority as an act of loving submission to Him. Romans 3 says that we're to submit to authority as an act of loving submission to God. And you notice first in verses 1 through 7, Paul makes the point that all authority exists by the decree of God. Now think about that for a moment. All authority that exists exist by the decree of God. Now, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. But it's not just that all authority is established by God. Paul goes on to say, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. In other words, he who resists authority resists God, with consequences, he goes on to say, that are bad. And then he goes on and says this in verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And then he says, if you don't want to have any fear, then do what is right, and you'll have praise from the same. Every time I read that passage, I think about the highway patrolman that's sitting on the side of the road when you come buzzing by. Now, let me ask you this question. When you see the highway patrolman, what goes through your mind first? The one who will potentially give me a ticket and ruin my day? Or the one that I am thankful is here because he will protect me from recklessly speedy drivers? Do you see him as one that's there for your protection? Or one who's there for your penalization? Paul says that if we do right, then we'll have praise from the same. And he notes that governing authorities bear the power of the sword, and that they don't bear it for nothing. And then he goes on to say, it's not though just about avoiding wrath. It's necessary in verse 5 to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, we're to respect authority, we're to honor authority, we're to submit to the authorities that God has established, on one hand, because to not submit to them has bad consequences. And then on the other hand, for the sake of having a clear conscience, we're to submit to them. He goes on and says this, render tax to whom tax is due, because your taxes support the government for its ordained purpose. Now, I know what you're thinking. What you're thinking is, maybe that's the way it's supposed to work, but that's not the way it actually works. Maybe that's the way it's supposed to work, but that's not the way that it really works. And so, I don't need to obey a government like this one. But remember the time in which Paul is writing. Paul is not writing in the context of a Davidic theocracy in which the rules of God's Word are the law of the land. That's not where he's writing. He's not writing in an Erastian culture like you would have had in Elizabethan England, in which the sovereign is considered defender of the faith, lord of the realm and defender of the faith. And the mindset was, in those cultural contexts, that the sovereign, that the king or the queen, was to be a defender of the church and of the Christian faith. He's not writing in that context. He's not writing in a Davidic theocracy. He's not writing in Elizabethan England. He is writing in pagan, secular, wicked Rome. And you know who the ruler was at the time that Paul wrote Romans? Nero. Paul is writing in a time when Nero... I mean, you know what? Rome had some emperors that were maybe a little bit better at times. But Paul is writing when the emperor is wicked Nero reigning over pagan, secular, twisted Rome. In other words, to the Jews, Rome was a pagan, occupying, oppressive, and I'll say unconstitutional intruder. And to the Christians, Rome was a pagan, godless, wicked, perverted culture. And in that context, Paul says that all authority exists by the decree of God. It reminds you of the time that they come to Jesus and they're trying to trick Jesus. There was a big debate. Even then, there was a big debate 2,000 years ago in Israel. There was a debate, do you pay taxes or not? What right does Caesar, this wicked, secular pagan, have to our money? And people would have that argument. And so, with Jewish nationalists, there were a lot of arguments that you did not pay taxes. And so they come to Jesus and they say, do we pay taxes or not? And Jesus says, take a coin and look at it. They do. Whose image is on it? Caesar's. So give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. The coin is just coin. It's metal. It's money. Give it to Caesar. On the other hand, your life, your heart, your obedience, your faithfulness, give it to God. In other words, Jesus uses an example of something that we would least like to do and would find the most numerous arguments not to do it. And he says, do that. If Caesar says that, if Caesar requires you to give your money, then you give your money. It's nothing but money. It's coin. It's metal. It's trash. But give your life and your obedience and your faithfulness to God. Not because authority merits obedience always. I mean, the reality is this, and it was this way back during the time that you had kings, and it's this way now. Sometimes you will have authority that acts in a way that's very proper and appropriate and with dignity and with righteousness and with justice, and it makes sense to be submissive to that authority. And yet there are other times when authority is not any of those things, and yet still we are called, unless authority calls us to sin, we're called to be submissive to authority, because all authority exists by the decree of God. And as one of our elders said in a Sunday school class, and this really struck me, I got to thinking about it, but think about this a moment, Christian. Do you realize anarchy would be worse than dictatorship? Anarchy would be worse than dictatorship. You know, sometimes we have almost these romanticized notions that to live in almost this freewheeling society in which there's no law and order and everybody just fends for themselves, that would somehow be a better culture. That would not be a better culture. That would be a brutal culture. It reminded me of, I can't even remember the author's name now, but the book that was then made into the movie, The Road. It's sort of one of these almost, post-apocalyptic books when there is no longer any society whatsoever. It is simply brutal, barbaric, vicious survival of the fittest. Maybe not unlike what it was before God sent the flood to destroy the earth. God ordains authority, and God uses even imperfect authority. And certainly when authority commands us to sin, we obey God, not man. Now, as happened in the days of the Protestant Reformation, when the greater magistrate is being oppressive and brutal and even murderous toward the people, then the lesser magistrates, John Calvin argued, had a responsibility to defy the greater magistrate in order to defend the lives of those under their care. And yet, as a general principle, we're to remember that all authority exists by the decree of God, and we're to submit to authority as an act of loving submission to God. But then, I want to say, and last time that I preached this, I stopped at verse 7, but I want you to look. Let's look together at verses 8 and following, because what I would say to you we see in verses 8 through 10 is that you and I need to seek to be not legal, but loving. We need to seek to be not legal but loving. In other words, it's not enough to get mired down in arguments about legitimate versus illegitimate government, or government of this form versus government of that form. Paul goes on to say that we're to be not just legal but loving. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, covet, any other commandment. That's really all summed up, Paul says, in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, any commandment we find in Scripture really is an articulation, it's an explanation, an application of what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, we're to love according to Scripture. We're to treat others the way that we would wish to be treated. We're to do, if I can use, it's a sloppy term, I'm just going to use it this way. If we're to do the right thing, and we'll surpass mere legalities. We're to be not just legal, but loving. Let me talk about that in a smaller way, and then a more immediate way, and then a broader cultural way. We're to be not just legal, but loving. We're to put others ahead of ourselves, even in the way that we function here in the body at Fellowship Church. So let me talk about that a minute with regard to a new sanctuary. I got a phone call this past week from a lady in the, she's the wife of a ruling elder in the first church that I pastored. I've only pastored two churches, and she called to catch up. She was asking what was going on. We didn't even have all of our children when we were there, but you know, she was asking, how's this person, what's this person doing, how's Selene doing, how are you doing, what's going on in the church? And at one point I said, well, it's really going great. We're in the middle of a building program. And she suddenly went, oh, you need to be praying about that. And I said, well, we are, certainly we're praying about it, but why do you say that? And she said, well, we had some sort of something they had done there some years after I left. And she said, it really became rough. It was really difficult. It was really hard. It didn't go well. And so it just made me think about the fact that we need to be loving with one another. And so, practically, what do I mean by that? Well, first, remember, this new sanctuary, as beautiful as it is on the renderings and as excited as we are about it in a lot of ways, remember, it is simply a tool to minister to those whom the Lord brings. I mean, a building is just a building, and the building needs to be a tool to minister to those the Lord brings. In other words, it only has value as we serve one another and as the body of Christ, and do that more and more as the Lord adds to the body. So that's the first thing to remember. It's a tool for ministry. That's not to disregard it or downplay it, but it's a tool. The second thing is this. I mean, realize it probably won't be here in 100 years. I mean, we just don't build things that way anymore. Yeah, I know there are old things in England and in Europe that have been standing for centuries, and drywall can look nice and we can have good quality lumber, but most of that's probably not going to remain as it is for 100 years. And we won't all get our individual preferences in it, no matter what it looks like exactly in the end. Will there be a steeple on it? Will there not be a steeple on it? We've talked about some of these things in the last presentation that we made to the congregation. I mean, are steeples pretty? Yes. Is there a lot that goes into, a lot of money that goes into a steeple? If it looks a certain way, then yes. Are covered drop-offs nice? They are. Do covered drop-offs cost money? They do. And so they may or may not happen. Windows. What about stained glass windows? I think I'm not speaking out of turn if I say on behalf of the building committee, it will have windows. You will be sheltered from the withering cold and the blistering heat. Whether or not there'll be a particular glass or another particular, I don't know that we know all those answers right now. And at some point, the building committee will wrestle through those things, and at some point, other committees from within the congregation will probably be formed in order to resolve certain issues or to make decisions on certain things, and the officers and the committees will take everybody's input, and we'll, we're always listening to things even now, and we'll look through those things, and we'll weigh the pros and the cons, and then before the Lord, we'll make the best decision we know how to make to honor Christ and serve the whole body. But we need to love one another more than a building. We need to love one another more than a building. A building is just a building. There have been centuries when and whole continents where God's people haven't had their own building to gather in, and yet God grew and blessed His church. And we need to love one another more than something like a building. But we also need to do that on a national scale. Even when we might differ with people on the particularities of what our culture ought to look like and how our government ought to function, and some of those things will be concrete, biblical, black and whites, and some of them will not be concrete, but biblical, black and whites. We need to love people. Even when we differ with them, we need to love them with the prayer that they might have their eyes turned toward Christ. But even when they come to Christ, it doesn't mean all of a sudden that all Christians around the world agree on every particular of how we function together in civil government. Now, we need to love people more than our own preferences. And again, in some ways, I think being a Christian citizen is harder than being a Christian subject, because you got options. It's like schooling. When I was growing up, I was on the I-95 corridor of shame. There was no such thing as homeschooling. There was one private school, two private schools, and hardly anybody went to them. And so what that meant was you went to a school that was 50% illiterate, and your mother and father beat you if you didn't learn to read. At least in my background, that was kind of the way it worked. We weren't asking decisions, do I go to this school or that school or that school? It didn't matter. They were all the same. And you weren't asking the question, do we do it ourselves at home or do we do it out there in the school system? Because just nobody had those options back then. It's not to argue that they're better or worse. It's just to say that in some ways life was easier because we just didn't have all the options. When my mother pulled up the first day to drop me off in middle school, the schoolyard was full of a rough-looking crew of people. And my mother, before she stopped herself, gasped her despair, which did not help any when she was about to kick me out of the door in front of the schoolyard. But you know what? I mean, you just kind of learn, get out, be quiet, don't draw attention to yourself, go to class, do your work, try to avoid people during lunch, and get back to the car at the end of the day. And that was sort of what you did. Well, now we have so many more things that we wrestle through. And I think in some ways, being a Christian citizen is harder than being a Christian subject. But all authority exists by the decree of God. We're to be not legal, but loving. But then finally, in verses 11 through 14, keep in perspective our place in this journey. Keep in perspective where we are in the pilgrimage God has placed us in as we move through this life. He says, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. It is time for you to wake up. It is time for you to stop sleeping. It is time for you to stop being complacent, Paul says, because salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. In other words, when you were converted, when you were saved, when you came to know Christ, the realization of that salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. There's a couple of ways that can be applied. On one hand, it means that you're closer to death than you were when you first believed. True of every single one of us who believe. And the other thing that it means is that we are closer to the return of Christ. Now, you and I don't know, will that be in a year? Will that be a decade? Will that be a century? Will that be a millennium? We don't know. But what we know is that we are closer now than in the day in which we first believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. In other words, you and I live as citizens of this country, but we are not yet home. You and I have a temporary citizenship here, but this is not our ultimate citizenship. And you and I need to pray, as long as God places us here, that He would revive us and that He would transform our culture by the power of the gospel. In other words, what our culture needs is not ultimately a restructuring of the tax code and a re-emphasis of personal responsibility. That's not ultimately what we need. What we need is revival born of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we need is not free market constitutional conservatism, but more and more people who, number one, are converted to Christ, and number two, have a loving grasp of the creation mandate. And what do I mean by that? That really have a sense that God has saved us from darkness and brought us into the light, that He's delivered us from the death and bondage of sin so that we might live now productively for His glory. In other words, we don't need to be a people who just get to keep all of our stuff. We need to be a people who labor productively for the glory of God so that we have what we need and have an abundance with which to do what? Buy a yacht? Is that where Paul goes? So that we have an abundance to share with those in need. That's what really, I think many would argue, transformed and changed the way our culture functioned centuries ago. And we don't need to return to the good old days just in the sense of whatever that means to you, whatever good old days means to you, 1950 or 1850 if you like to read a lot or whatever it means. We need a return to the gospel and to a people that live life for the glory of God or have a sense that we've been created for something greater than our own gratification. And regardless of what happens in this culture, you know what, regardless of whether you're excited or depressed about Tuesday, regardless of whether or not you become increasingly excited in the coming months or depressed and disillusioned over what didn't happen that you thought should or depressed and disillusioned over what you feared was going to happen that actually does, whatever happens, we need to remember, we need to keep in perspective our place in this journey that salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And so as long as the Lord has placed us here, we submit to authority as an act of loving submission to God, realizing that God ultimately will one day make His authority be fully realized. You know, God's the one who possesses all authority, but one day it will be fully realized and open and apparent and worked out in every detail that He is the one who has authority. You know, about 1600 years ago, there was a man who wrote a book as a result of the decline of his country. His name was Augustine, and he wrote the book City of God after Rome was sacked by the Visigoths in 410 AD. And when Rome was sacked, and it wasn't the first time Rome had been sacked, but as Rome was sacked and as Rome was in decline and as the empire was falling apart, there were Christians who were saying this must be the end of the world, because Rome had officially become a Christian empire. That was the official religion of the land. And when Rome started to fall to all of these tribes coming in, many of which, some probably actually would have adopted Christianity, but some of them would have been pagan. But as culture fell apart, the mindset was this must be the end of the world because the kingdom of Christ is falling apart. And Augustine wrote City of God to say the kingdom of Christ is not falling apart. The kingdom of Christ is ever advancing. Rome may have fallen, but the kingdom of Christ has not fallen at all. The kingdom of Christ continues to advance against the gates of hell such that not even they can stop it. This is not our home. Keep in perspective where our home really is, even while we submit to authority, while we submit to authority that exists by the decree of God as an act of loving submission to our God. Let's pray together. Father, even as we read these words, there are so many particular instances in which we still struggle. Should we obey? Should we resist? Are there times when we would resist forcefully? Are there times when we resist passively? Lord, give us hearts of humility, never to use these questions as an excuse to indulge our own defiance and anger. And Lord, work in the hearts of us here at Fellowship that we would be increasingly not a people who demand the right to do what they want to do and reject any authority over us. But Father, make us be a people who labor to offer up our lives to You in such a way that we are productive, preserving, transforming, blessing members of the society in which You have placed us. Lord, we pray that You would use us to bring glory and praise to You, even in the way that we relate to all of those authorities which You've established in our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let me encourage you as we're about to sing. You'll see that there's a reason that we're singing this hymn. It's Alleluia, Praise Jehovah. And it is a hymn that reminds us not to put our confidence in princes, not to think that our ultimate help comes from men, but to put our trust and our hope in the Lord. Let's stand together and sing stanzas 1 through 4 of hymn number 57.